I invite you to turn with me to two passages of Scripture. One is in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and the other one is in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. By now, your Bible probably just falls open to Revelation. We've been on this a while, but we're coming to the end of this series next Sunday morning. Claire and I live in the house that we now occupy for 32 and a half years. It was a home that was built by my grandfather. He built it in 1937. Before we moved in it, there were two churches that were started in that house. And at one point, it was converted into an office building. But when Claire and I moved in, it was an old family house, of course, meant a lot to us. When we moved in, there were some things that needed doing. And one thing that had to be done was the front door had to be replaced. It had a crack in the bottom panel of the front door. So we got a new door, and while we were getting the door, Claire said, you know, I'd like to have one of those little things you look through so you can see who's at the door, one of those little peepholes. And so the fella came, and the door was installed, the door was painted, and that little peephole was put in the door. But the guy who put it in was very tall. So tall, in fact, that he put the peephole beyond Claire's reach. She could never use it. It's been right there. And I would look through it, and I couldn't see a thing out of that peephole. For years, somebody would knock at the door, and I'd look through there. I couldn't see a thing. Finally, we, after our children were pretty much grown and the door had had a lot of wear and tear, we decided to have it repainted. And the painter came, and of course, he had to take that out in order to repaint the door. He said, do you realize this has been in here backwards all this time? I thought I just couldn't see, but the peephole was backwards in the door. It was impossible for us to know who was at the door. I want to read these two passages of Scripture. First of all, from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And then Revelation chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Listen, I'm standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to you and eat with you and you with me. What do you do when a stranger comes to your door? It happens to all of us. Sometimes with more regularity than others, we hear an unexpected knock on the door, and we have a decision to make. The question is, what do we do? I went on the internet, and you can't imagine how many sites there are that tell you what to do if a stranger comes to your door. Let me summarize just one of them for you. Do not open the door. Some people blindly open the door to see who it is or what it is they want. Only open the door if you know the person on the other side. Remember that people can be dressed to impress. They may have ulterior motives. They may be wearing official-looking uniforms while they're actually casing the joint. You are not obligated to let anybody into your home except for a police officer with a search warrant. The second thing, ignore the knock on the door. While ignoring the knock, don't act like you're not home. Don't pretend. Go ahead and make some noise. Turn on some lights. Turn on the radio so that the person outside knows that somebody is in the house. They're just not going to open the door for them. Look out the window. See first who it is. Avoid looking out of a door window, but instead go look through another window, away from the door if possible. If you don't recognize them, you could shout through the door and ask what they want, or you could choose to ignore them altogether. Arm yourself. If you don't own a firearm, consider pepper spray, a baseball bat, a golf club, or a fireplace poker. Set the door chain and the deadbolt. Don't even crack open the door to speak to the person through the gap. Ask what they want by shouting through the closed door. Interview the person from the inside, behind the door. You might even consider installing a heavy-duty security door the kind that has steel bars on it. If you're a woman home alone, mention that your husband or your father or your brother is fixing a bathroom faucet and cannot be bothered right now. Indicate that there is a man in the house. Just lie. Have an intercom speaker system. Have a security camera. Have a dog that barks loud and long. These cautions probably come as no surprise to you, but place them alongside the scriptures that we read. Put them right next to what the Bible says about Jesus at the door. And you begin to get a clear idea about the mindset of our contemporary culture. It will not surprise you to know that this particular website was one for a home security company. They sell things like security cameras and deadbolts and alarm systems. What they're doing is promoting their products. Their business is entirely dependent on what Barry Glassner calls the culture of fear. He's written a book by that very title. Let me read something from the dust jacket of his book. There has never been another era in modern history, even during wartime or the Great Depression, when so many people have feared so much. 3 out of 4 Americans say they feel more fearful today than they did 20 years ago. The culture of fear describes the high cost of living in a fear-ridden environment, where realism has become rarer than doors without deadbolts. Why do we have so many fears? Are we living in an exceptionally dangerous time? To watch the news, you would certainly think so. But Glassner shows that it is our perception of danger that has increased, not the actual level of risk. The culture of fear is an exposé of the people and the organizations that manipulate our perceptions and profit from our fears. Politicians who win elections by heightening concern about crime and drug use. Advocacy groups that raise money by exaggerating the prevalence and the danger of particular diseases. TV news magazines. TV news magazines and news magazines that monger a new scare tactic every week to garner ratings. Glassner spells out the price that we pay for what he calls a social panic disorder. Huge sums of money are spent and wasted unnecessarily on programs and products, as well as time and energy, worrying about our fears. We've all heard the wisdom of our well-tested proverbs. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Better safe than sorry. And it is true, there's great wisdom in those things. But the question before us is this: how are we as Christians to live in a culture of fear? 1 week from now, we're going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. It is the centerpiece of our faith. It's a source of great hope. How can we as Christians live with resurrection hope in the midst of fear? On the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem, his disciples begged him not to go. They pleaded with him, "Don't go to Jerusalem. They're trying to kill you." It was Thomas who said, "Let's go and die with him." His brothers cautioned him not to go. But on Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into the city, into the very heart of danger, a first century culture of fear. As Holy Week events unfold, and we'll all be keenly aware of those this week, we see again the harsh collusion between the empire and the temple. Pontius Pilate, Herod, represent the empire. The temple is represented by two of the worst high priests ever, Caiaphas and Annas, two of the most corrupt of all the high priests that ever had that position. By Friday, there will be shouts, "Crucify, crucify." There'll be the betrayal of Judas, the denial of Peter, And in the end, all of the disciples will fall away, except John, who stands at the foot of the cross with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the women. The women stay. To witness the crucifixion of Jesus would have been a very difficult thing. Mel Gibson's movie has shown us that. It was a horrible experience, certainly horrible for anybody who had to witness it. You know, so often a person who was to be crucified died before they were ever put on the cross. They died simply from the loss of blood. But in Jesus' case, he was crucified. And if you're looking for a way to extract the most pain and the most suffering possible from a dying person, the Romans found the way. Crucifixion is a horrible death. And it is not so much the loss of blood, but it is death by suffocation. The weight of the body falls on the thoracic cavity. The thoracic cavity begins to fill with fluid. And in time, the person actually drowns in their own fluid. If that process took too long, the Roman soldiers would break the legs of the person being crucified, so they no longer could support themselves. This was a terrible way to die. No wonder the disciples didn't want to see it, at least the men. They didn't want to see it. And you can imagine how scared they were. And so on Easter Sunday morning, it is the women who go to the tomb of Jesus. In John's gospel, it is Mary Magdalene. And they see the empty tomb. Mary has an encounter there in the garden. She thinks that Jesus is a gardener. But she recognizes him as the risen Christ. And she tells the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And so this passage that we read from the Gospel of John describes what happened on that Sunday night. It was the first day of the week, the day of resurrection. Mary had seen the empty tomb, and so had some of the disciples. And she had said, "I have seen the Lord." But the disciples are gathered in the house. The doors are locked and they're bolted. And the reason is because the disciples are terrified. Why shouldn't they be? If that same unholy alliance between empire and temple would take Jesus to the cross, what was to protect his disciples? They surely must have thought that they would be next. So the tomb is open, and it's empty. But the disciples are locked in the house. The doors are closed, bolted, and the house has in effect become their tomb. Jesus is free, but the disciples are bound by their fear. They have separated themselves and their lives from the reality of Jesus' resurrection. The doors of faith have been closed. They have shut their eyes to this new reality and the possibility now that there can be new life. They left the empty tomb of Jesus and entered their own tombs of fear and doubt and blindness and suspicion. The locked doors have become the great stone sealing their tomb. They lock themselves inside. The doors of a tomb like this are always locked from the inside. When John describes the house with the doors locked, he's talking a lot more than just about the physical building. He's talking about what's happening on the inside of these disciples. The locked places of our lives are always more about what's really going on with us than what's happening outside of us. What are the closed places in your life? What are the things that have you bound? Is it fear, like the disciples? Is it disbelief? Perhaps it is sorrow and loss. Or maybe it is the wounds of a great betrayal, wounds of a family member that has hurt you deeply. Maybe it is anger and resentment. Jesus is in the business of entering the locked places in our lives. He comes unexpectedly. He doesn't call ahead. He comes uninvited. Sometimes he's even unwanted. But Jesus comes into our closed lives, our closed hearts, our closed minds. And he stands among us. And he speaks those incredible words, peace. Peace. And he breathes new life into our very being. Once inside, Jesus brings hope. But if we keep him locked out, then we are without hope. You know, Jesus, in the story in John's Gospel, came through the door. It's one of those mysterious things about the resurrection appearances of Jesus. He came right through the door, and he can do that. He can go anywhere he wants to go. But there's another perspective. And it's the one we get from the book of Revelation, right at the conclusion of the seven letters to the seven churches. You know, in St. Paul's Cathedral in London, England, there's a beautiful picture, painted picture by Holman Hunt. It's called The Light of the World. I was trying to remember how large that picture is. And if I had to guess, you see the panel above the baptistry? I think it's about that tall and wider than that. It's an enormous painting. And it hangs in an alcove in St. Paul's Cathedral. You've all seen the picture. It shows Jesus holding a lantern in one hand, knocking on the door with the other hand. And you've probably all heard sermons about how there's no latch on the outside, that it has to be open on the inside. My guess is that you've heard sermons that are quite evangelistic. You know, this is what we need to do. We need to open our hearts to Jesus and invite Him in. And yes, that's true. That's a very important point. We do have to ask Jesus into our hearts. But coming as it does, here at the end of the seven letters to the seven churches, my guess is that when John had this vision of Christ standing at the door, it has something to do with life in the church. Let's review. You remember the seven churches? Ephesus lost their first love. Smyrna had suffered terrible persecution. Pergamon had compromised with Caesar worship. Thyatira was overrun with immorality. Sardis seemed to be alive, but John says they were dead. Philadelphia, the poorest of the churches, poverty-stricken, but noted by Christ for their works. And Laodicea, suffering from the sin of acedia, spiritual complacency. Christ, I think, stands at the door to every one of these churches and to every church. He comes to us and he knocks. Now, he's promised that when we gather as we are here today, that he will be right here among us. And I believe that he is. I believe he's right here in this place. But you know, there are times when a church has to make a deliberate and conscious initiative to open the door. How do we recognize Christ when he comes to the door? Well, let's think about the things that were problems for these seven churches. Think about the people who come to this church. You think there's anybody who comes to Morningside who've lost their first love? They at one time were deeply committed to Christ, but over the course of the years, something else has taken the place of that love. They are in need of spiritual renewal. You think there's anybody who comes here who is suffering deeply? Maybe from persecution? Or maybe suffering emotionally or physically? You think there's anybody who comes to this church who has compromised their faith? They know what faith in Christ means, but they've been led astray in some other direction. Does anybody ever come to this church who has been afflicted, their lives pot-marked with immorality? Does anybody ever come here who feels like they're dead, burned out, completely worn out? Do we have anybody that comes who is poverty-stricken, who has deep needs? Do we have anybody that comes to Morningside who is spiritually complacent, lukewarm in their faith? I think the very things that plagued those churches of the first century, these seven churches, are the things that plague most Christians. And I think that they come. I had a good friend who told me one time, Morningside is a good place for healing. And I think this is exactly the kind of thing he was talking about. We welcome the walking wounded. And they come. Do we see in them the face of Christ Jesus? You know, Jesus told a parable about this. It's called the parable of the last judgment. And Jesus talked about those who took care of the needs of others. And he concluded by saying, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, you have done it unto me." I believe the Lord Jesus comes to our church and he knocks. He'll come in. He's here now. But I believe there's a sense in which we have to deliberately open the door. Come, Lord Jesus, our guest to be, and invite him in. He doesn't come as a beggar. He is the Lord of the house. He comes and he says, "You're my servants. Would you let me in and take my rightful place as the Lord of this house?" I believe that these two passages demonstrate something that is very important for the health and the vitality of the church. And that is, we need to always be aware of the presence of Christ in our midst and the reality of Christ at our door. And we need to be intentional about welcoming him as he comes to us in the face of other people. We need to let him into our heart. So my question is, have you done that? Have you invited Christ Jesus to come into your heart? "Into my heart, into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus." Is that your prayer? Have you decided that Christ Jesus has led you to this place? Because this is where he wants you to be a part of his kingdom. Whatever decision Christ has laid on your heart, we invite your response.